We have a sizable group going out to Sunday school, and that's always a good sign. And no, they're not leaving for coffee, just in case you're wondering. Okay. Right on. Okay, well, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and open your Bibles to that. We will continue as we go through the book. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 22 rather quickly today. And as we look at God removing barriers, our world is full of barriers. And the barrier or the wall that is probably most famous to us that has existed the longest is the Wall of China. It was built roughly in 770 B.C. And they finished building it somewhere around 1644. It took over 2,000 years to build the China Wall. It's 21,196 kilometers long. That's a lot of barrier. That's a lot of wall. There are a lot of barriers out there. The Turks that built a separation wall in Cyprus. The separation barrier that separates Gaza and Egypt by a steel wall. The West Bank barrier that protects Israel from the Palestinians, terrorists, etc. The 21 miles or over 21 miles of high walls and fences separating Catholics and Protestants, Protestant communities in Northern Ireland, mostly in Derry and Belfast. But the wall I'm most familiar with, not because I've been there, is the Berlin Wall. And I still clearly remember on TV watching as the then president, Ronald Reagan, stood in front of that Berlin Wall and cried out, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." A year later, it started coming down. And suddenly, the two Germanies were one again. But the worst barriers that are out there are not physical barriers, but social barriers and spiritual barriers that have separated people, that have separated us from God. And God has done so much to remove all barriers between Him and us, and between us and others. The one we want to look at today, a very long-standing barrier, was the barrier between God and man, and most of the time we're going to spend on the fact the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you were Gentiles." In verse 12 it says, "Remember." So this is a time to remember. You may learn nothing new today, but it's a time to remember what we used to be like through our ancestors and where we would be today if it wasn't for what the Lord had done. Remember. And we see here, first of all, the great barrier. Verse 11, "Remember therefore formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised." The word Gentile initially was a political term to identify. Well, it was not initially, later on it became known as a word that identified people outside of Israel. Initially it was coined by Alexander the Great, who went and established Greek colonies, and people inside those colonies were called citizens, and people outside those colonies were called Gentiles, ethnos in Greek. That term soon evolved into the Gentiles outside of the Jewish people as well. Historically, we are known as Gentiles. Outside the citizenship. We are known as the uncircumcision. That's a spiritual term. Now there were a number of barriers. There were subjective barriers and there were objective barriers. The subjective barriers of feelings of hostility and prejudice with Gentiles against the Jews, first of all. We know that the Greeks and the Romans, they worshipped the flesh. They loved power. They loved muscle. They loved beauty. And so much so that when you went to the gymnasium to exercise, they always exercised in the nude. I'm so glad I didn't have to go to a gymnasium 2,000 years ago. All gymnasiums were in the nude. They worshipped the body. That's what the Gentiles would do. And when they saw a Jew who was circumcised, they thought, he is one strange looking dude. So there was this barrier that the Gentiles had against the Jews. But then there were the Jews. What did David call Goliath? He called him what kind of a Philistine? You uncircumcised Philistine. The Jews said that God had created the Gentiles to fuel the hells of fire. That's why he made Gentiles, so he had fuel for hell. That was the fuel. That's what the Jews believed. In fact, the Jews taught if a Gentile happened by accident or some remote fluke to do something good, that God would reward him right there and then, so he wouldn't have to have that Gentile with him in the afterlife to reward him. And that's the sort of barriers that the Jews had to the Gentiles. And of course, we know that every time the Jew would enter the synagogue and pray, they would say, I thank you, Lord God, that you had not made me like a Gentile dog. So there was this bias. There were these barriers that were up between Jews and the Gentiles. And so those were the subjective barriers. But then there were the objective barriers. Look at verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Gentiles knew nothing of an anointed one from God. They didn't know what a Messiah was. They didn't know what a deliverer was. They didn't know what a Christ was. Excluded from citizenship in Israel. We were without status, outside the realm of God's rule. Foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Gentiles had no promise for the future. Israel was full of promise. God had so many promises that what lay ahead of them, they strove for. It says we were without hope. Gentiles had wishes, desires, dreams, but we didn't have a solid hope. That's our history. And without God in the world. Our history isn't good as Gentiles. We didn't know the true God. So there was this great barrier. But then we see this great reconciliation. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. In communion, we celebrate our nearness to God. God has removed that barrier, and now we have this intimate fellowship with Him. So much so that we refer to God as Father. There's an intimate relationship that is there. All because the blood of Christ that has removed those barriers and brought us near. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What is that barrier He's referring to? Well, the Jewish temple was full of barriers. If you came to the temple, there would be the court of the Gentiles. That's where you and I would have belonged. You would have gone up 5 steps, there would have been a wall. Between 4.5 to 5 feet high, there would have been a wall. You couldn't go past that wall. That was a barrier. Only the Jews could go past that wall. They could go into that, and now you had the court of women. And you went up, and then there was another wall. And now you had where only the men could go. And then there was another barrier, another wall where only the priests could go. And then there was a curtain where only the high priest could go. The temple was full of barriers. The Bible says that God has removed all those barriers, but especially His focus is on that first wall, which was called the middle wall or the dividing wall, which separated Gentiles from Jews. The Bible says He broke down that middle wall, that barrier wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, you walked up those 5 steps to that wall, past that was the Jewish courts or the court of women, there would have been a sign in several languages. Translated, it would say to this effect, no man of another race is to enter within the fence or the enclosure around the temple. Whosoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death follows. That's sort of a rough translation of what that sign said. And they have found, archaeologically, they have dug up a sign they found in 1871 that is basically completely intact. One of those writings that had been on that wall. See, here we put up a sign and we say, trespassers might be prosecuted. That sign said, trespassers will be executed. You did not go past that wall if you were a Gentile. It's interesting that as Paul had come to Jerusalem, he had an Ephesian with him by the name of Trophimus. People saw him in Ephesus. Later on, they see Paul in the temple, and a huge riot erupts, and Paul is arrested. Why? Because they somehow falsely assumed he had taken Trophimus, this Gentile, with him, and had taken him into the temple, into the Jewish court. And Paul is arrested and thrown in jail because he supposedly took a Gentile into the Jewish court. And they actually wanted to kill him for that. The Bible says Jesus broke down that barrier. And that barrier was secondly a symbol of the enmity that was there between Jews and Gentiles. Like the old Berlin Wall, which symbolized the difference between communism and democracy. That wall symbolized the difference of ideologies and religions between the Gentiles and the Jews. That wall, of course, was there because of the law, because the Old Testament law said, you want to come to God, you have to come through the Israelites, through their priesthood to come to God. It was all because of the law that they had set up these barriers and these walls. They had based all this on that. Jesus came to destroy all those rules and regulations. He said, no, I'm doing a new thing. In fact, he says in verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. All the ceremonies and the rituals aren't needed anymore. He did away with that. His death provided all the freedom, the release, took away all the barriers that was there between Jews and Gentiles. He's going to do a new thing, make a new humanity. It would be the people of God. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two. Now I want you to notice, one new out of two. Not he's going to take one and make them the other and make that as the new. No, out of the two something new will come. There will be one. It's like taking cats and dogs, combining them and coming up with a horse. I mean, it's something completely new. In fact, an old philosopher referring to this said, well, if the Jews were symbolized silver and the Gentiles symbolized iron, God out of those two made gold. Something brand new was created. Something no one could have fathomed. We were not integrated. We were transformed into something new. He made a new man. According to verse 16, in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Suddenly, in Christ, all hostilities are removed. All barriers are removed. And I have to go here quickly because my time is running out. I really want to focus in a little bit on who we are in Christ. We have this beautiful relationship. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to those who were far away, peace to those who were near. So Gentiles or Jews, one message of peace. Through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Jews didn't know how to call God Father. The Gentiles didn't know how to call God Father. But that is the new relationship that we had with this Almighty. No barriers. And suddenly He's Father to us. That new entity that He made has various metaphors to describe who we are. I want to very quickly look at three metaphors that are given to us, verses 19 to 22. First is a political metaphor, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. There's a new citizenship that we have with God. I have in my pocket, and don't get too close to me after the service. I want to hang on to this. Nobody steal this. This is my passport. This is very important. I will guard this almost with my life. It identifies who I am, where I belong. It gives me safety. It gives me security. If anybody questions who or where I am, what I'm going, I just have to pull this out and go, this is who I am. This shows my citizenship is. I was very proud to open this up, whether I was in Brazil, whether I was in Israel, Tanzania, Kenya, Southern Sudan, Ethiopia, wherever I've been. Very proud to open this up. Give it to the agent. I am a citizen of Canada. And I am very proud and very grateful of it. But the Bible says we have a new citizenship. We are citizens of God. There is a new citizenship. Paul said to the Philippian church that our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to another place. We don't really belong here. We have a new citizenship, which is why the New Testament church didn't get involved in politics. They said, we don't belong here. We belong up there. That's why certain people groups say we won't get involved in politics because we're not of this world. Our citizenship is up there. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm just stating that it affects our perspective when we realize that's where I really belong. Back in the second century, a man by the name of Celsus, and he was somewhere between 155 and 190 AD, who was a real enemy of the Christian church. And he, along with one other person, I don't remember the person's name, referred to Christians as, quote, the third race. What he meant by that was that, well, Christians now are Jews, and they're not Gentiles, so what are they? Because if you, as a Jew, became a Christian, the Jews didn't accept you anymore. If, as a Gentile, you became a Christian, well, you were totally out of sorts with the Gentiles. You just left their lifestyle and their beliefs. Now you were something different. So what are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, what's that? And so he turned the coin. Back then, Christians were the third race. Referring to that, we don't know what they are. They're not Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're just a different bunch of people. And the Christians, in turn, said, you've made it for an insult, but you've actually just made an insight. You're right. We're not Gentile Christians. We're not Jewish Christians. We're Christians. One body. No barriers. One body in Christ. Something new, something different. A new citizenship. It's a political metaphor that he uses. Secondly, there's a social metaphor. And he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We're a family. The government looks after our legal needs and all that, but the family looks after intimate needs. God as He becomes our Father, looks after my intimate needs. And that's where we're part of a household. He's the Father. We share as brothers and sisters together in this household. Back September 4, 1963, a group of 43 people from a little Swiss village, and I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce it right, Humlichen, something like that, were killed. They were on a plane trip to Geneva to tour a fertilizer plant. When this plane went down, all on board were killed. Basically, all some of your younger farmers and their wives. It was devastating because it left a whole pile of kids orphans. It put a burden on the village. How to look after these children with no parents. But people opened up their hearts and their pocketbooks. The first Christmas after these deaths, a lot of money came to the village to buy Christmas gifts for all these children. One little girl was observed behaving differently, looking rather hurt as she received these Christmas gifts. Somebody asked her, "What's wrong?" She said some very profound little words. Quote, "Please understand, we are very thankful to everybody. But our mama and papa gave us presents because they loved us. Strangers sent presents because they pitied us. To be pitied means we hurt. God didn't just pity us. Ah, here's a little something to make you feel better. He entered into a relationship and He said, 'I love you.' And He embraced us as part of our life with Him. We are part of a household. Church is not like a gas station where you come, you quickly fill up and you leave. This is not a gas station. This is a household. We come, we stay, we fellowship, we eat, we do life together. It's not a convenience store. You quickly get in and you get a dose of something and you're gone. We are a household. We're a family where we do life together. That's why we have a social metaphor. Then lastly, there's a spiritual metaphor. It says here, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. When I was in Israel, you go to the West Wall and you turn to the left after you face the West Wall and you have a little piece of paper and you write your prayers in there and you roll them up and you find a little crack in the mortar and you push it in like everybody else does. And I was part of that too. And as a tour group, you turn left and there's this little entrance door and you go down underneath and you see the foundation of what the old temple site. You talk about foundation stones. I mean, I grew up on a rock farm. Our disker made music all day on the field, just hitting one rock after another. But you go there and you'll find rocks and you find these huge foundation stones. And the largest foundation stone that held up the ancient temple, one stone alone, was over 39 feet long. It's somewhere between 4 and 5 feet high and just as wide. Solid granite rock. You know how heavy that is? And that's just one stone. Just one. The bigger the building, the bigger the foundation stone has to be. If you're going to build a chicken coop, you're not using a stone 39 feet long, 4 feet high, 4 feet wide. You build according to the structure on top. And to think that that cornerstone is, you use that. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone, you take that huge cornerstone, and that determines which direction everything's going to be built, how big it's going to be. Everything is based on that cornerstone. Once that cornerstone is laid and everything else lines up with a cornerstone, then you have the other stones. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They too are foundation stones. What's the foundation of our church? Jesus, our cornerstone. And then all the other stones that are the foundation of our beliefs by the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are the sent ones. You could be sent in two ways. I can send Pastor Scott out to do an errand for me, or I can send him out as my representative at a meeting. And I give him my authority to vote in a certain way or to speak in a certain way. Apostles were not sent out to do errands. They were sent out with authority to speak on behalf of. And that is our foundation when we open this up. Who wrote it? Who wrote the New Testament? The sent ones. The ones sent out by the Lord. Apostles and prophets. This doesn't refer to Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. Because the apostles couldn't be everywhere. So in various places, God gifted people with the ability to receive information to give guides to people at that time because there was no New Testament. And so for each individual church to have guidance on what to believe, how to live, how to move ahead, God gifted people in every congregation, practically people, with the ability to hear special information from God to guide their church. Till the New Testament scriptures came along. The Bible says we're built on the foundation. You don't keep building foundations. There is a point at which the foundation is done. Now you build the structure. We don't need continue to have apostles and prophets in that sense. That's foundational. Now we build a building on that. And who's that building? You and I. We are the building. In Him, the building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. In Him, you are being built together, it says in verse 22. And what are we in this building? Well, we are the stones. We know who the foundation is. We are, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's verse 5, we are the living stones built up into a spiritual house. Now, there are four words for stone in the Greek language. You can have petra, which is a huge, massive rock. Or you can have petros, which is a piece of rock. Or you can have lithos, which is a cultured, shaped rock. What I have here is not a petra. This is not a petra. Well, right now it is a petros. It's the piece of rock. If they were to use this, and my dad grew up in a stone house built by a Scottish farmer in the late 1800s, and that house is still standing today, inhabited, and looks awesome. But those stones, and I've looked at them, have been shaped. Now, I don't think that this little hammer and chisel we've got here might do the job at the moment. But it lets you know that for a stone to be shaped, it doesn't just happen. And it's not a lot of fun for God to use this and use this to shape us. But the Bible says that we are all living stones, fitted and shaped together. And I don't always like how He fits and shapes me. Because usually those aren't always pleasant experiences. And sometimes even uses relationships to knock off edges and make us fit in properly. We are lithos. We are a prepared, shaped, carved stone made to fit in a particular building, the church of God, the people of God. We are God's temple. Join in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. Is it still rising today? Are people still coming to Christ at Mill Creek Camp? Are people still coming to Christ in our church? Are people still coming to Christ all over the world? Is the building still rising and becoming a temple of God? Yes. I want to close with a little bit of information for you, just to kind of encourage you and make us aware. Where is this temple rising? Where is it rising? I'm going to share with you in closing the top 20 countries with the highest percentage of annual Christian growth rate. Okay, the top 20. Number one. You would have never guessed it. Nepal. Nepal is the fastest growing church in the world. Now, when we say fastest growing, doesn't mean that the largest numbers. You can have 10 Christians, and if next year there's 20 Christians, they've just grown by 100%. It's a high, I'm talking percentage-wise now, okay? But percentage-wise, the church is growing the fastest in Nepal the last couple of years. God is doing a new thing in this Hindu country. Secondly is China. Then Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Oman, and Yemen. Five Muslim countries where the church today is growing the fastest in the world. Isn't that awesome? Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Then you have Mongolia and Cambodia, which are Buddhist. Then you have Bahrain, which again is Muslim. And you just keep going down. Out of the 20 countries, 11 are Muslim. That's where the church right now is growing the fastest. Out of the 20, 4 are Buddhist. One is Hindu. The other 3 are other Christian countries where Christianity still is growing in a Christian country. But the rest are countries we would have never dreamt how God would grow His church. The temple is being built. God is doing a new thing and creating a new body. Wow. Well, I just want to end with that because, we're a household. We do all of life together, including eating. And food is waiting. We've got time we want to spend here as well. But I just want to close with this thought. Verse 22. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That word dwelling is a very intense word which denotes permanence. God has come to permanently reveal Himself and dwell in this third race called Christians. So, if people around us today want to find God, where should they go? They should go to Christians. Well, I'm going to go to the mountains. I'm going to, find God and meditate. Now, if you want to find God, hang around with Christians. They are the permanent dwelling of the Spirit of God. May God's glory shine through us. May we recognize how important we are as His citizens, as a household, and as the temple rising to the glory of God. Let's stand in prayer together. Father, sometimes it's so discouraging to look around and think that the North American church really isn't growing. Yes, there are people coming to Christ, and we rejoice, and heaven rejoices over everyone who repents and comes to Christ. We're thrilled. We're thrilled for those who recently have made commitments in our fellowship. We're thrilled for those that make commitments at Milk Creek Baptist Camp. We're thrilled for those who accept Christ at Gull Lake Camp. Every camp, every place where people are coming to Christ, we rejoice. Today we really rejoice. We are in awe that in some of the most difficult places in the world, your light is shining the brightest.
Who would have known?
Thank you, God, for your patience, that you're not willing that any should repent, or any should perish, but all should repent. We pray for the believers, the evangelists, the pastors, the leaders, in these places where it is difficult to speak openly about Christ, and yet the underground church is flourishing and growing. We thank you for those that are saying yes to you. We thank you for the leadership, and we pray your anointing, your enablement on the leadership, God, that these churches will continue to thrive and grow in knowledge and grow in grace and grow in outreach. And God, that your temple will continue to rise to the glory of God. Now, God, may your glory shine through us this week. May people sense God is real to us. To us, He's like a father. He is the perfect Father who loves me and watches over me. And God, I pray that with gentleness, with care, with humility, we will just, and with joy, we will live out your life. That this community more and more will realize God is in our fellowship. God is on the move. And if they want to find God, why, this is a great place to come. God, continue to cause us to be faithful, but thank you most of all. You are faithful. Now, Lord, we pray your blessing. What's going to happen here right after? As we have this wonderful meal, as we have more presentation about Mill Creek Camp, we pray your blessing upon the food. We pray your blessing on our togetherness, our fellowship, and God, that as our needs are being met, we will meet the needs of the camp through our generosity, and we will, through our generosity, be able to send many from this community to Mill Creek Camp to hear and know Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.